morning. The Lord be with you.
The Lord bless you.
Welcome this morning to Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. There are a few announcements on the back of your bulletin and some which are not listed, so listen up. Second Sunday lunch will be postponed until 2020 due to the regular activities we usually have in November and December. So we will resume that then. There are no small groups this week meeting. And due to the rain yesterday, we postponed our Reformation celebration until this coming Saturday. So on November 3rd, we will plan to start the flag football at the Samson Home at 1:30, followed by food around 5:30. Is that right, Tim? Okay. All right, so that should be a great time, and we appreciate all those who are putting that together and their quick adaptation due to the rain. Today we welcome Drew Manny. He is the assistant pastor at Church of the Redeemer,
yep.
Twin Cities, over in Louisiana, formerly Auburn Avenue. We appreciate him coming out this morning to be with us. We had a good time in Sunday school discussing the life of Luther and his effect on the church. Operation Christmas Child will resume this year. We want everyone to try to have your boxes packed and brought to the church. Try to shoot for November 17th. It is the following week that we will be taking them over to be delivered or to be collected. And that is the last week we can do it. So November 17th, I think we have, if you need boxes, there are boxes out here on the table. So pack those, please, if you will. Kind of a random note, Jamie Soles, friend of ours, he's, produces music for kids and adults, and he has a new Christmas album out, and there are a few copies in the back, so pick one of those up if you would like to take one. I know CDs are a little passe, and his stuff is available on the streaming options, but it's good for the car, so pick one of those up if you're inclined. Prayer request to mention, Pine Haven Prez, just over here, their pastor, Alan Stanton, he has been diagnosed with a brain tumor, and he is going for an angiogram this week, and it's in the area of his brain that affects speech, and they're not sure if that'll be permanent or temporary, so they're going through a difficult time, so pray for his family and himself and the church over there. We'll be mentioning him in the pastoral prayer this morning. Are there any other prayer requests or announcements? All right, there being none, go ahead and turn in your hymnals to hymn number 2, and let's prepare our hearts for worship.
Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Our shield and
this morning as a congregation to praise you with our whole heart. You rule and reign over all things. Marvelous are your works, full of honor and glory. Our Father, we look forward to the day when all the nations will know you as Savior and Lord, that all people will see that you are gracious and full of compassion, forgiving sins and abounding in mercy. And as we come before you this morning, we pray that you'll be pleased to meet with us. Remove our sins from us, as we pray, and write your law upon our hearts. And teach us to pray as you taught your disciples, saying,
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Blessed is he who considers the poor.
The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble.
The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive.
He will be blessed on the earth.
You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies.
The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness.
You will sustain him on his sickbed.
I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you.
My enemies speak evil of me.
When will he die and his name perish?
And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies.
His heart gathers iniquity to itself.
When he goes out, he tells it abroad.
All who hate me whisper together against me.
Against me they devise my hurt, and they say,
an evil disease clings to him. He will not rise again from where he lies.
Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, and raise me up, that I may repay him.
By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me.
As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and set me before your face forever.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting.
Amen and amen.
The Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Sins to Almighty God. Almighty and most merciful Father,
we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and the desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have not done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to thy promise, declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we, being defended from fear of our enemies, may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen.
Arise, hear the good news. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice. Thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
And let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, Genesis 32, and I'll be reading from starting in verse 22. This is about Jacob wrestling with God. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that it shrank. And then over in the book of Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So much to pray for, and we do especially want to lift up Al Stanton at this time and his family, and pray that God will deliver him and maintain his ministry. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the time that we can come and rest in you, that we can come to this church and hear your word preached and worship you. We ask that you will open our hearts now and be with us as we come into your house this day. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your forgetfulness and your mercy and your grace. And I pray that that will reign in our hearts today and this week, that we will know that we are your sons, adopted children, and no longer strangers from you. Father, we do thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his suffering and death on the cross, that has now made us at peace with you. Father, we do think of those who are sick among us, and we especially want to pray for Pastor Al Stanton and his ministry. We ask that this week, as he goes through his medical treatments, that he will know that you are with him, that he is in your hands, and I pray that you will comfort him and his family as he goes through this challenge and struggle that you have put in his life. I ask that you will be with him. Father, we do thank you for the news that we have of Sandy and Katie Hunter and their pregnancy. Father, I ask that even now you'll begin working in the heart of that child and working in the heart of Sandy and Katie. We pray that this child will be drawn to you and will love you and serve you all the days of its life. We thank you for the blessing of children. I pray that you'll be with those in our midst who are raising their children. I ask that you will give them special power as they guide and direct their young ones. And again, I pray that you will bring forth the fruit of our children loving and serving you and being knit to you as your children. Father, we also want to praise you for this news that we have heard about Harrison and Rankin and their engagement and coming marriage. And I ask that you will bless that and their relationship. Help them as they prepare for marriage. And again, we ask you'll pour out your richest blessing on them as they join together. Father, we pray that you'll be with our church. Be with our church during this time where we're without a pastor. I pray that you will help us to be patient and to focus on what you have us learn through this period of time. Help us to be patient in seeking out those who might come and seek to be our pastor. Give us wisdom and judgment as we evaluate those who come into our midst. And I pray that you will lead us clearly, make our path straight, and bring to us the man that you have to lead this church and to guide us in our spiritual walk. Father, we pray for the elders and the deacons. Give them strength. Help them not to be weary in well-doing. But I do pray that you will soon bring to pass your will here. helping as they carry out their duties of work, their family, and training of their children. And we ask that you will bring great blessing to each of them as they do this work.
Father, we
think of our world and the tensions in it, the actions that have occurred in the Middle East. And I pray that that our leadership in our country and in our state will seek you, and they will understand that their power only comes from you, and that you are the one with whom they have to do. You are the one who is the audience that they are acting in front of, and they are responsible and accountable to you for their actions. I pray that your presence will be known in every office of state, and that you will guide us in the next week or two as we go through elections, that your will would be done, and that all will know that you are God, and that you reign in the affairs of men and over all the earth. Father, we thank you for this time again that we can come and worship you. Open our hearts, keep us from error, and bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, thank you all very much for having me. It is a pleasure to meet a sister church and to get to know you all. So I hope that we can do that, and I hope that I can bring a little bit of the majesty of God's word to us this morning. Please stand for the gospel reading. Hear God's word now from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Our Father, we give you thanks for sending your Son, for fully revealing your character and your nature to us. And now, Lord, as we hear these words of Jesus, help us to apprehend your glory and the wondrous privilege it is to be your people. All of this we ask in the name of Jesus, your Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. According to a Pew Research poll, a staggeringly low 55% of adults in America pray daily. And what is worse is that approximately one quarter of Americans pray either seldomly or even never. Thankfully, the number of faithful prayers increases dramatically when the poll sample is shifted to evangelical Christians. But even then, it is not that high. We all know that one of the common difficulties that we have, one of the common frustrations that we express and that many American Christians express, is our unfaithfulness in prayer. Some of you might not have any problem at all praying regularly, praying frequently. But many, of course, do struggle with praying. Many rely on their own abilities and their own intellect to get through various situations, various difficulties. We long for things, and rather than praying to God that we might obtain them, we try to work it out on our own. We place our trust ultimately in ourselves and not in our God. Now, of course, when we talk about placing our trust primarily in God, that's not to say that we aren't to be responsible people. We are people made in God's image, and we are to exercise our abilities. We're to exercise our energy for our own well-being and for the well-being of others. So, of course, we're called to act. We're called to be responsible. We're called to be assertive. But at the very same time, we must also remember that God is superintending all of our actions, all of our endeavors to be responsible. He is overseeing them. He's overseeing all of what we might call being assertive. And it is that superintendence, it's God's providential action that we are to place our trust in, not in our own actions, knowing that He is ultimately a good God and knowing that He loves His people. And that, in a sense, is what this parable is all about. It is a reminder to us of what we're supposed to do, yes, but then more fundamentally, what God is like. When we look at this parable, it's important for us to remember kind of its place in the overall narrative of Luke. The parable is part of a string of parables that Jesus uses to answer primarily the Pharisees. If we go back to chapter 17, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he answers them, Jesus answers them, saying, "The kingdom of God is coming in ways that that cannot be observed." People will say, when they think that the kingdom of God is coming, "Look, here it is," or "There. For behold," Jesus says, "the kingdom of God is not like that, but it is rather in the midst of you." As you know, the Pharisees were expecting a political or a military conquest, establishing this very tangible kingdom of God. But of course, the irony is that they didn't see that God himself was in their midst. The king was preaching the coming of the kingdom. He was healing the sick. He was bringing about the kingdom of God. He was restoring to the earth what man is supposed to be like. The shalom, we might say, the peace, the wholeness of the garden that was lost is now being restored again. Health, forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God, all of these things are coming about now in a very full way. And the Pharisees don't see this at all. And after this, Jesus then turns to his disciples and he speaks directly to them. He says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' But do not follow them. Do not go after them." Jesus is referring to the last days of that era or of that age. When Israel is invaded by the Romans, their expectation for the kingdom heightens, and their vain labeling of the kingdom will be rampant. And Jesus will tell all of his disciples to not listen to them, to not go after them. Don't follow them. Because, he says, the coming of the Son of Man will be completely unmistakable. It will be just like the days of Noah or the days of Lot. People will be eating and drinking and marrying, and then there will be widespread destruction. And that's, of course, exactly what happens when Vespasian's legions invaded and destroyed Israel. "The ones who seek to save their lives will lose them," Jesus says. That is, the ones who seek to preserve their world as it was in Israel, they will actually lose their lives. But the one who build their lives on Christ and his kingdom, they will have their lives saved. And so it's in that context, the context of imminent judgment and calamity that is going to fall on Israel, that Jesus gives this parable to the disciples. The Pharisees ask, "When is the kingdom of God going to come?" And Jesus says to his disciples, "That's not the right question. You're about to experience the coming of the Son of Man to judge the wickedness of Israel. Don't worry about when it's coming. Rather, worry about how you are going to act in light of this coming judgment." Jesus wants to instill in his disciples how they are to behave, what their posture towards God ought to be in light of this upcoming judgment. They don't need to worry about the timing of future events, the timing of when this judgment is going to happen. Rather, they need to be clinging to God. And that's exactly where this parable picks up. And right off the bat, unlike some of his parables, Jesus tells us the purpose of this particular parable. He says it was to encourage his disciples that they should always pray and that they should not lose heart. Now, the word for lose heart here, or some translations will say grow weary, is actually a little bit more accurate. It might be better translated as negligence. Jesus tells this parable so that the disciples will not be negligent in their prayers. And then to drive this point home, he tells us this story, this parable of the judge. He's clearly not a good judge. He didn't fear God or respect men. And of course, this is the exact opposite of what a judge is supposed to be like. 2 Chronicles 19 tells us of the charge that was given to judges appointed by Jehoshaphat. They were to let the fear of Yahweh be upon them. And then, of course, much of the case law in the Torah calls God's people, calls the judges to impartiality. The judgments that were pronounced were to be made impartially, respecting even the lower classes of people, perhaps even in some cases despite their class. And this sort of impartiality can only come when you have a respect for people, regardless of their position, regardless of their status. So this judge is not righteous by any means. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't live up to the charge that Jehoshaphat had called judges to have, and he doesn't fear men. He just does what he wants to do. He is clearly unrighteous. He is wicked. But the widow seems to be in the exact opposite posture and position as the judge. The judge is clearly in a position where he doesn't need to earn respect of others, from others, or even to fear God. He thinks that he can basically just do what he wants to do. And the widow, on the other hand, is likely powerless. In the ancient world, especially in Israel, a kinsman would have pleaded the case of a widow to a judge, to an authority figure. A woman or a widow would rarely ever approach a judge on her own. Her closest male relative, rather, would come and plead her case to the judge. So if we think about this, the fact that this widow doesn't have anyone to plead her case suggests that she is truly powerless. She is perhaps of the lowest standing in that entire community. She was completely vulnerable. But this also helps us to see the corruption of the situation that Jesus is describing. As we said, God's law had numerous provisions for caring for such widows. So the fact that she was having to plead her own case suggests that the situation is truly a desperate one. We have a wicked judge who doesn't care about justice or people, and we have a powerless widow, and she is fighting in a corrupt social system. But, we're told, the widow, as powerless as she was, kept coming to the judge, pleading her case, saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Now, of course, we're not told what this particular case was that the widow has, but one interesting thing is the word that is used for justice. It might be better translated as vindication. The situation is a bad one for this widow. She wants vindication for the injustice or the crime that has been committed against her. And the judge refuses this vindication, at least for a while. Again, we're not told exactly how long the judge refuses to vindicate her, but he eventually relents. But as he relents, notice what he does. He doubles down on the fact that he doesn't fear God or respect man. But his motivation is that he doesn't want her to continue to beat him down, her con- continual coming to him and begging with him and pleading with him. And so he gives in. Another interesting word here is the word for beat down. It's likely borrowed from the boxing ring in Greek. Some have suggested that the term means to give a black eye. Now, as we think about this, it's likely that the widow doesn't have the judge cornered in a boxing ring, but rather he's thinking metaphorically. He doesn't want a black eye, a metaphorical black eye from this widow. We even use that sort of speech sometimes in our own language. We lose a debate or we have a discussion or a disagreement with somebody and they give us a black eye, we might say, metaphorically. And so the judge doesn't want her to give him a black eye. He doesn't want his reputation to be slandered. The injustice of the whole situation, even though he doesn't care about it, it's still a public spectacle that is being made known to everyone. And therefore, he decides to relent, and he decides to give her justice and to give her vindication. He doesn't actually care about her as a relatively powerless widow with no one to help, nor does he care about justice at all, the justice of the situation. He simply cares about his own reputation. And even though his reasoning is completely selfish and uncaring and without regard for what God says about justice and impartiality, he decides to go ahead and to vindicate her and to give her justice. And then the Lord says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice?" Again, the word, the same word is used here. "Will not God give vindication to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice speedily. He will vindicate his people speedily." Jesus has set up for us a twofold analogy. God, of course, is the exact opposite of the wicked judge who delayed giving vindication. God will vindicate his people. He will give them justice speedily. And then, of course, the second comparison is with the widow and his elect. Like the widow, God's chosen people can often be powerless. We can often be in vulnerable situations. We can often be pleading with him day and night for vindication, for him to answer our prayers, especially when injustices arise. And so we can, as we think about how this twofold analogy is unfolded, that's what we need to keep in mind, that God is the exact opposite of this judge, but then we, God's people, are identified with the widow. It's interesting that this is a characteristic also of other holy women and widows as they are described. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, if you recall, the widow Anna was in the temple always. And she was worshiping and fasting and praying night and day, we're told. Widows who are true widows, to use Paul's language in 1 Timothy 5, are those who continue in prayer night and day. And of course, now the elect are to cry to God night and day. God's chosen people are to cry out to him night and day in prayer, just like this widow. But before we skip to application, we've got to remember the context of this parable. This parable is a story for the disciples so that they might be diligent in prayer as they await the coming of the Son of Man, which, as we said, was this coming judgment on Israel that was going to happen in just a few decades after Jesus' ascension. In AD 70, the temple is fully destroyed. God's judgment on Israel comes about. Jesus Christ is vindicated with the destruction of Israel. And during that time, during this day of judgment, there will be injustices against the innocent. God's people will undergo tremendous sufferings, just as Jesus talks about as well. And during that time of tremendous suffering, when God's people have no one to protect them, just like the widow, that is, there's no governmental and there's no social protection, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to plead They must be diligent in their pleading of their cause. They mustn't lose heart. They mustn't be negligent. They must plead their cause with God. They must plead for vindication. So while we identify with the widow, we then have to remember to flip the analogy with God. God is not like the wicked, unrighteous judge. He will come quickly, he will come speedily, and he will vindicate his people. In fact, we can even think about the Roman invasion of Judea as vindication. The Jews who were responsible for the execution of Jesus and for the persecution of the church will be judged. God's people are vindicated when the Romans come. And then, of course, the disciples, as well as all of the other followers of Jesus at that time, they too are vindicated by this deliverance. And then, of course, we are all vindicated as we die and are resurrected to glorious bodies. Jesus then concludes the application of this parable, saying, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Interestingly here, the word for faith actually has an article that is expressed with it. So it might be better to say the faith. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on earth?" What Jesus is saying is, when the Son of Man comes, is he going to find this type of faith, this type of faithfulness, this type of loyalty, the type of loyalty that pleads with God for vindication? Is he going to find that on earth when he comes? And as he caps this parable, Jesus is helping to answer the question of when the kingdom will come. The disciples don't need to be worried about that particular thing, the timing of God's kingdom. Rather, they are to be primarily concerned with the faith, with their response. Are they going to have the type of faithfulness that manifests itself in prayer like the widow has? That's the question that they need to be asking themselves. And of course, that is the question that we need to be asking as well. Of course, we live in a different time than the disciples did. The imminent judgment that Jesus told his disciples was going to happen, that has happened. And we don't have anything like that certain in our imminent future. But nonetheless, our posture ought to be the same. Because even though we might not experience that same tumult that the first generation of Christians experienced, we know that we all experience challenges and hatred and perhaps even persecution. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus tells his disciples that the world will hate them. "If they persecuted me," he says, "they will persecute you." Darkness hates light. And as we seek to be light in the world, then we can expect to be offended. We can expect to have adversaries. We can expect to have injustices done against us. And as we experience these various difficulties, we need to remember not to be negligent in our prayers for deliverance and for vindication. We must do regularly and frequently. And this brings us back to the very beginning, to the statistics that sadly many American Christians struggle to pray. Sure, we might pray at supper time, and of course we pray on Sundays in church. But do we pray to God in light of our circumstances, in light of the difficulties that we are facing? Do we pray to God asking him for deliverance and maybe even vindication in some situations? We struggle in many ways, but rarely do we pray out of a deep desire for deliverance from those difficulties that we experience. And at the heart of this difficulty is our own self-reliance and often the misconception of who God is. Jesus did not tell his disciples to discipline themselves better in their prayer life. Of course, he said that we need to be diligent in our prayers, but then he went on to tell this parable that contrasts this unrighteous judge with our God. The unrighteous judge was slow to give justice and vindicate his widow, or the widow. And then, of course, he did so only for selfish reasons. And God, we must remember, is the exact opposite of that unrighteous judge. He is just. He cares for his people. And he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Jesus tells his disciples to pray diligently because of who God is. They can have confidence in his goodness and in his faithfulness. In fact, he epitomizes goodness and faithfulness. The disciples are to pray diligently, of course, but not because their diligence will accomplish anything by itself, but only because of the goodness of God. And this is something that we must remember. So often, we get discouraged because we don't pray like we ought to. And it can become even a downward spiral of self-criticism, and then often even depression. And so we then commit ourselves to be more disciplined. We schedule out times of prayer throughout the day. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that by itself. But what this parable is teaching us is that we've got to seek to be diligent in our prayers by first looking at our loving Father. Schedule out times of prayer throughout your day. That's a good thing, of course. But only do so because of who God is, and not because you're bad at praying. Remember that God loves you and will take care of you and wants to take care of you, and that he will do so speedily. And in response to that knowledge of who God is, then pray to him and ask him to help you. Imagine for a minute a parent who wants what is best for his child. This parent is loving. This parent seeks to provide for their children. This parent seeks to do everything he can to care for the child. He even will vindicate his child when his child is bullied, perhaps. Well, how is that child going to respond to that parent? Well, he's going to ask him. He's going to ask his parent for something. He's going to petition him for what he needs. And he's only going to do that because he knows that the parent loves him and cares for him. And then, of course, imagine the exact opposite. Imagine a parent who doesn't care for his child, who doesn't love him, who doesn't vindicate him when he's bullied on the playground. Well, that child is likely not going to ask for help. He's not going to ask for vindication. He knows that he's going to have to figure out life on his own. Of course, we all know that God is good and loving, that he will defend us and that he will care for us. But perhaps we can overlook it sometimes, especially in our prayer life. This is exactly the thing that we must keep in mind as we seek to be diligent in our prayers. We need to be diligent praying. Jesus doesn't relax our responsibilities. He doesn't say to the disciples, yeah, don't worry about praying that much. He tells them that they must pray, that they've got to be diligent in their prayers, that they can't be negligent. But he also reminds them that they can have true confidence in the goodness of God. And that is the motivation for them praying to him. And so we need to think to ourselves, we need to ask ourselves the questions. If you do struggle with praying regularly, why is that the case? Do you need to be more disciplined? And you might say, yes, I do need to be more disciplined. I do need to structure my life better. I need to be more disciplined in this area. That's a good thing, to be sure. But we need to first, before we even start to do that, we've got to remember and to contemplate who God is in his very being. In his very being, he is a loving God. Three persons who are bound together in love. And who have created us because those three persons want to share that love with us. His very nature is a loving God. That's who he is fundamentally. That's who we need to remember him as. And if we seek to remember that, if we make a conscious effort to contemplate his being as being one God in three persons, who is loving and who wants to love and who wants to care for his people, then we will have no problem praying to God. We will have no issues trying to be disciplined in our prayer life. We will just come to him as our loving Father. We need to be like little children. We need to go and ask our loving Father for the things that we need so that when Christ does return again, he will find the faith. He will find the same type of loyalty, the same type of faithfulness, the same type of allegiance that the widow had to the judge. We need to think about all of those things as we seek to structure and order our prayer life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of love that you have given us, bringing us into your family through the waters of baptism. And we thank you for sending your Son to us, showing us what you're really like. And as we struggle with the difficulties that we all face in life, remind us of these words of Jesus. Remind us that you will come speedily because you love us. And Lord, in light of your goodness, spur us on to faithfulness and prayer, that we might not grow weary, and that we might also grow in our understanding of you and in our relationship with you. All of this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's sing 163 now.
Thank you.
offertory reading this Lord's Day comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Let us pray. O Lord, we would honor you with our possessions as we bring these tithes and offerings, tokens of what we own. Not so that you will bless us in return, but we bring them because you have commanded us to do so, and because we want to honor you. Make us content with whatever prosperity you give us. Make us diligent in our work and frugal and wise with our resources. Use not only this portion which we bring today, but all of our money for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons is not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. As I was thinking about this passage from Luke, the diligence that Jesus calls us to in our prayer lives, often we can maybe be discouraged because we don't think that Jesus is answering our prayers, because we don't think that our prayers are effective. That can be a source of discouragement as well for us. And I think we need to think a little bit more broadly about the way that Jesus comes to us. Of course, he comes to us in our prayers. We pray to him daily. He answers our prayers. He meets many of our needs, many of our physical needs that we don't even realize. And of course, he also comes to us in a special way here in the Lord's service. Here he blesses us through very normal words of mine in this case. He blesses us through fellowship with one another. He answers our prayers in many ways through the discussions and the fellowship that we have. And then, of course, he comes to us in this meal. The word that Paul uses there for participation can also be translated as fellowship, and it is so in other parts of the New Testament. We have a fellowship with Jesus in a very real way through this meal. So even though we might get discouraged that our specific prayers don't seem to be answered, we can trust that he is coming to us daily. We can trust that he comes to us weekly, that he speaks to us from his word, and that we have a real fellowship with him here in this word. It's a truly marvelous thing that we must remember. So let us give thanks. Our Father, we give you thanks for the bread of life, your Son Jesus Christ, who gave himself to die that we might live. Strengthen us with this bread that we may be renewed by the resurrected life of Jesus, to serve you more fully and fruitfully, for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.
In the same way, after supper, our Lord took the cup. And he also gave thanks. So our Father, we give you thanks that our Savior poured out his life for us. And we pray that you will enable us to pour out our lives for one another and for the world. For the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.